Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I was thinking about what to preach upon returning from vacation and then preaching in Sacramento last week. And I have to tell you that we terribly miss all of you when we're gone. And even though we have blessed times in other assemblies, it is good to be back home. And thinking about what to preach, I had, the Sermon Pixies made a return visit. They were on my shoulders, preach on this, preach on that. And I was all ready to preach on something. And then it just occurred to me, why not preach on that which is better? Which, of course, means Hebrews, right? And so the message so far in the book of Hebrews is that in Jesus, we have a better priesthood. We have a better mediator. We have a better covenant enacted on better promises. And of course, the key word in Hebrews is better. Now, this idea of better has massive implications for the old. In fact, if you're there in Hebrews 9, just look up to Hebrews 8:13. The writer says this: when he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And so for the old priesthood, the old covenant, the old sanctuary, the implications that the better and the new have come are radical implications. What the writer is going to do in this section is he's going to lead us right up to the very pinnacle of his argument in the book of Hebrews, which is all of this is better, better priest, better mediator, better covenant, better promises, because of a better sacrifice. And in fact, from chapter 9, verse 11, through chapter 10, verse 18, the writer is going to camp, as it were, on the reality that Jesus' sacrifice is the ultimate sacrifice. It is the better sacrifice. It is the ultimate permanent sacrifice which takes care of all of our sins. Now, chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, the writer is actually going to spend just a very short period of time. In fact, he says, I would, in essence, like to talk about these things more in detail, but I'm giving you the short version because I want to demonstrate to you, before I get to the pinnacle argument that Jesus sacrifices better, I want to illustrate to you that the first arrangement, the first tabernacle that was served by the first priesthood in offering up those sacrifices, that it was actually deficient, but it served a divine purpose. In fact, that old system, that old arrangement is actually a parable or an illustration that has been given to us by the Holy Spirit to point us beyond itself to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So, verses 1 to 5, we're going to cover much more ground today than we're going to cover more ground this morning and this afternoon than we cover usually in about 2 months, all right? And but it's necessary because the writer's arguments get bigger and sweeping in chapter 9. In chapter 9, 1 to 5, we actually have a description of the earthly tabernacle. Now, the writer, when he says the first covenant, he, of course, is referring to the old covenant. And he said that covenant had regulations for worship and for the earthly tabernacle or sanctuary. If you were raised in a Jewish home and you were brought up on Torah and you were taught the words of Moses, one of the things that you would have had a large affection for would have been that old tabernacle. Because that tabernacle was the special sacred space under the old covenant. That tent that was erected by Moses was the most sacred space in all of Israel. The tabernacle's construction was actually specifically designated by God Himself on Sinai. God told Moses the exact specs by which to build this tabernacle. And in a sense, it was that desert sanctuary, that desert tabernacle, which stood symbolically for the totality of the Old Covenant itself. Everything about Old Covenant life revolved around what happened in that tent. Now, the writer says very specifically that it was an earthly tabernacle. Earthly as opposed or in distinction to the heavenly. So important were the parameters and the activity of that earthly sanctuary that under Solomon, when the temple is built, in a sense, the temple replaces the tabernacle, but you went into the temple and guess what you had in the temple? You had the same exact floor plan of the holy place and the holy of holies inside of the temple itself. The writer then tells us, the first tabernacle or the first tent refers to the holy place. Now, if you were an ancient Israelite living during the time of the wilderness wandering, then you would have had a very vivid scene emblazoned on your mind. There would have been this massive tent that was basically a tent wall that was stretched around, that was put right in the middle of the camp of Israel. That tent wall blocked off what was the outer court. If you were to walk into that outer court, there were two pieces of furniture that would immediately strike you. There would have been a bronze altar upon which sacrifice was made, but then there would have also been the bronze laver at which the priest would wash himself. But the most amazing thing of walking into that tented wall would have been what you saw towards the back in the center. Towards the back in the center, you would have seen a tabernacle. That tabernacle would be measured 30 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. Two compartments. The writer is focusing our attention on that first compartment, and there was a curtain that hung in front of that first compartment. And as you walked in, and by the way, not anybody just walked in. Years ago, a friend of mine came to visit us when we lived in Portland. And of course, in Portland, right off I-5, they've got this big, huge Mormon temple. And my friend who I grew up with, we were always a little on the adventurous side. So we're going on a tour through the Mormon temple, and there are sections that are roped off. And so my friend Mark decided that what we really needed to do was see what was behind the ropes. And so I didn't think it was that good of an idea. Mark thought it was a great idea. We ducked under the ropes, and no sooner did we come up from ducking under the ropes than two large Mormon missionaries were standing right there to tell us, "You can't go past the ropes. Get back." That was nothing compared to what would happen under the old covenant. If you weren't a priest and you walked into that tabernacle, you could just as soon write your own death certificate, because you would have been dead, not by two ushers or two deacons, but by God Himself. As the priest walked into that outer tabernacle, there was a lampstand or a menorah. It was made of pure gold, hammered out of one solid piece. It had three branches on one side, three branches on the other, with one in the middle. And there it was on the left side of the tabernacle. The writer then tells us that there was a table that contained the bread of presence, or the table of showbread. That table was overlaid with pure gold. It held 12 loaves of bread, and it was on the right side. The writer says that this area with this furniture is called the holy place. Then the writer says, after the second curtain, there was a tabernacle, or another compartment, if you will, which is called the holy place of holies. Now, this also had a large curtain hanging over it. The only difference between that curtain and the curtain that before you entered into the outer tabernacle was that this curtain actually had the cherubim stitched onto it, reminding the people that what laid behind that curtain was the very symbol for the presence of the God of Israel Himself. This second tent or compartment was 15 by 15 by 15. In other words, it was a cube. That large curtain that stood there, separating the holy place from the most holy place, was a permanent reminder that not just anybody walked into that compartment. The writer then says that on the inside of that, it had the golden altar of incense. Does that strike anybody as odd? If you read the construction of the tabernacle, the golden altar of incense is not in the Holy of Holies. It's in the holy place, right in front of the curtain. The writer says here that the inner compartment had the golden altar of incense. Now, here is what I think the writer is getting at. There that altar stood, the altar of incense, right in front of the second curtain. And it stood right in front of the second curtain. Why? Because it was actually considered to be a part of the Holy of Holies. It was not technically inside the Holy of Holies, but it was a part of the Holy of Holies. Why? Because the high priest would sprinkle that altar with blood, then he would burn incense on it, and that incense had to permeate into the Holy of Holies. And in fact, the high priest could not enter into the Holy of Holies unless the altar of incense had done its job. And so the Holy of Holies was never entered into apart from the altar of incense being sprinkled with blood and then entering with incense. R.T. France says, in that sense, it can be described functionally, if not physically, as belonging to the inner sanctuary itself. Interesting text when Solomon builds the temple. 1 Kings 6:21 and 22, it says, and Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. And he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. And then listen to this. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary, he also overlaid with gold. So, the altar of incense connected with the Holy of Holies. Then the writer says that as you went in, there was another piece of furniture. It was the most important piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies, and it was called the Ark of the Covenant, being covered all over with gold. This is the most fascinating and significant piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies or the holy place. The Ark of the Covenant. Now, once the temple was destroyed in 586 BC, the Ark disappeared. And neither Indiana Jones nor Indiana Strachan have actually seen the Ark. Indiana Strachan told me that he thinks it's in the basement in the church in Ethiopia, but whether that's true or not, I don't know. But this is the most significant piece of furniture in the entire sacred space, because it is that Ark of the Covenant that is the very symbol of the immediate presence of God. And in fact, as Moses erected that tabernacle originally, and then the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, is put in, do you remember what happened? The smoke of God's presence filled it, and the Shekinah glory, the visible manifest glory of God, dwelt there on the Ark of the Covenant. Now the writer goes on and he says, and inside of it there was the golden jar of manna, a perpetual reminder for the people of God of God's faithful provision. Inside of the ark was also Aaron's rod, which budded, which was a reminder that it is God who calls and God who appoints, not man. And then he says, and inside of that ark, you had the tablets of the covenant, which were what? Two copies of the Ten Commandments. In fact, in the ancient world, when a covenant was made, there were two copies of the covenant. One for the Lord, one for the servants. And so, in the Ark of the Covenant, two copies of that covenant, of summarizing the Ten Commandments, was put there, symbolizing the law of God, the commandments of God. And then the writer says, and hovering above were the cherubim of glory. Now, the cherubim, those were sinless angels. And they were so made in a way, hammered from gold, that they looked right into, as it were, past the mercy seat, into the ark itself, peering upon God's faithfulness to His people, God's sovereignty over His people, and God's law to His people. The writer says that their cherubim of glory, and the idea of glory there is their cherubim of the divine presence. They are symbolizing that the God of Israel dwells in the midst of Israel. And what do these angels peer at? They peer at the impeccable law. They overshadow, as it were, the very symbols that bound Israel to her God. And on that ark was what was called the mercy seat. Those sinless angels would peer, as it were, at the impeccable law, And it was an indictment against the people as lawbreakers. That jar of manna was an indictment against the people as those who would not trust their God. Aaron's rod, which budded, was a symbol of a people who were so quick and ready to rebel against God's authority. But they had to peer through the mercy seat. And once a year, that high priest would enter in and cover that mercy seat with the blood of the sacrifice, demonstrating that a holy God's wrath had been placated through atonement. The writer then says something that is absolutely fascinating to me. He says, of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Why is that fascinating to me? Because I know exactly how he feels. I am absolutely sure. You get the feeling that the writer was just itching to go into how the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and how the Word was the bread that was come down out of heaven, and how Jesus was the light of the world, and how everything in that tabernacle pointed ultimately to Jesus Christ, bread of life, light of the world, the one who's tabernacled among us. And the writer says, almost as, I really regret the fact that I can't go into detail right now. I'd love to do that. That's another sermon, another time. We've got to get on with it. And so, being faithful to the text, we have to get on with it. Verses 6 and 7 give us a description of the priestly ministry. There's a wonderful flow here. Description of the earthly tabernacle, now a description of the priestly ministry. Verse 6, the priestly ministry is seen in the outer tabernacle. What did those priests do in that outer tabernacle? First of all, could you just sign up to be a priest? No. You had to be in the right tribe. You had to be in the right line. You had to have the right father. So it was very selective, but you had the priesthood that was ministering in that outer tabernacle, always entering, this is the idea, always entering, always serving. What did they do? Day after day, they kept the lamps supplied with oil. They replaced the loaves of bread every Sabbath day. Every morning and evening, they offered up the incense. And so that outer tabernacle was a place of incredible busyness day after day after day. It was incredible priestly activity, just buzzing around day after day. But then the writer says in verse 7, but into the second, that is into the second tabernacle, into the second compartment behind that second curtain, the high priest only once a year and not without blood, which he offers for himself and the sins of the ignorance of his people, can enter in. You have to see what the writer's saying, because for him, this is nothing less than an illustration being given by the Holy Spirit. You've got these priests, the select few, that are actually able to minister in that tabernacle, not just anybody. But then if you really want to get close to God, guess what? It is only one person, once a year, and in a certain way. That very cube that represents the presence of God Himself is blocked off by a curtain indicating, listen Israel, listen all who have ears, the access of God is greatly limited. Only a specifically appointed person, the high priest, at a specifically appointed time, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in a very special way, with the blood of the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, could actually access God. Think about this. Put yourself in the position of an early Israelite. Here is this tent that represents the very presence of God in your midst. And in one sense, God is very near. There's His tent. But yet in another sense, none of us can actually go into the holy place, just the priest. And then not all the priests can just go into the Holy of Holies. Just one, once a year, in a certain way, specifically prescribed by God, so that if you violated the prescriptions, the priest priest was as good as dead. Jewish tradition says that the bells on the tassels were for a sign for those listening, the priests listening outside, to make sure that the priest on the inside was still moving around, that he hadn't entered into the presence of God in an unworthy manner and been killed on the spot. Oh, you say, God wouldn't do something like that. Tell Nadab and Abihu in chapter 10 of Leviticus. God most certainly would do something like that. And so it is the high priest alone who could have access to God only once a year. But here's the thing. The high priest needs to do something before he can go in on behalf of the people. He has to offer up a sacrifice for himself and for his family. If you were an alert Israelite, you might have thought, there's something wrong with this picture. Here's the high priest, goes in, has to offer atonement for himself, then he has to offer up the sins, offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. But what is it about those sins that have the sacrifice made? They are sins specifically committed in ignorance. Again, if you were an alert Israelite with a sensitive conscience, you might think to yourself, I think the sins that I commit knowingly far outweigh the sins that I commit in ignorance. And on Yom Kippur, the priest has to make sacrifice for himself, and then he's going and making sacrifice for us, but only covering the sins that were done in ignorance. There's a fundamental clue year by year that something was broken. There was no prescribed sacrifice for the sins of the high hand, the defiant sins. How troubling that must have been to the sensitive Israelite who really wanted to know God. Here I have somebody going in on my behalf who actually needs a sacrifice first. And then he's offering sacrifice for me on the Day of Atonement, but it's only covering the sins that I committed in ignorance. Notice the tabernacle. Notice the way that it works. Notice the ministry of the priest. There is a shrinking sphere of those who could approach God. Only people from the right tribe, only people who have the right father, and then narrow it down even more. Only the high priest, there's only one of those who could enter the holiest place, and he can only do that once a year. What happened on that day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the highest and holiest day of Israel's calendar, the priest would come out that day, and he would not be wearing his beautiful priestly garments and violet robe with all of the accoutrements and accessories. But he came out that day on Yom Kippur wearing a simple linen ephod. That was all. Then the priest would enter into the holy place with the blood, or the holy of holies, with blood from a bull. That offering was for himself and for his own family. He would take that blood and he would sprinkle the front of the mercy seat. The Holy of Holies at that time was filled with smoke from the altar of incense. The priest would then come back out, go and slaughter the goat for the sins of the people, take the blood back into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the mercy seat, sprinkle in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Then he would come out again. And then the goat that had been appointed by lot, the priest would walk over to him, lay his hands upon his head, and publicly confess the sins of Israel. And then the goat was sent far, far, far outside of the camp. And so year by year, decade after decade, century after century, God was giving Israel a lesson. Your sins must be propitiated. My wrath must be averted through atonement. Your sins must be expiated. That is, they must be taken away through sacrifice. But at the end of the day, the priest is broken and the sacrifice is deficient. And so the writer says in verse 8, through all of this. The Holy Spirit was showing something, signifying something, teaching something. And so every day that the priest went into the holy place, every year that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, the Holy Spirit was saying, here is the lesson that I'm teaching you. Observe, listen, watch, have an open heart, because what's taking place here is for your salvation. And here's what he signified. The way into the Holy of Holies is not revealed while the first tent is standing, or while the first tent retains its status. In other words, as long as that curtain is up, listen to this, as long as that curtain is up, real access to God is not revealed as long as that first curtain is up and there is activity functioning and the tabernacle retains its status. The Holy Spirit was signifying that the way into God's presence had to be protected from man's sin. Was that not the lesson of the Garden of Eden? And how did God protect His presence in the Garden of Eden? He stationed cherubim to keep the sinners out. And so there, the way into God's presence had to be protected. The lesson had to be learned. It had to be taught. So God establishes a holy place and a holy of holies to basically say to the people of God, listen, you're sinful. You can't just run into my presence and expect me to be kind and benevolent towards you. I'm willing to dwell in your midst, but you have to understand who you are and who I am. And so the writer to the Hebrews says that the Holy Spirit was signifying this over and over. And then he says, and the temple or the tabernacle is symbolic. It's a parable for the present time. It's fascinating to think that from the writer's perspective, that that tabernacle and then later that footprint that was reduplicated in the temple, that was the Holy Spirit's parable to the people under the old covenant, year by year by year. The old communicated very clearly a system of barriers. Access to God was barred. The old covenant, the old tabernacle, the old sacrifices, the writer says, could not perfect the worshiper's conscience. Understand that what's going on is that the Holy Spirit is saying that as long as that stood and as long as there was a barrier to God and as long as only sins of ignorance were covered by a man who himself needed atonement, that there was this prevailing sense that at the end of the day, you're still not right with God. The conscience, the inside, that internal moral monitor that communicates with us about our relationship to God, about right and wrong. The conscience, the inside of the worshiper was never cleansed. It was never perfected. That is, the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrifices never brought about the intended goal of cleansing the worshiper on the inside so that he himself could approach God. Wow! That's what the Holy Spirit said year by year. You can imagine those sensitive, conscienced Israelites who just thought to themselves, this is out of proportion. The sacrifice is a sacrifice of an animal that is done on my behalf, a human being. It's repeated all the time. There's something about it that is completely inadequate to bring me peace with God. Perhaps, I don't know this for sure, but perhaps for those Israelites who had new hearts and had trusted in Yahweh, the peace that they had simply came from saying, God, You know my heart. You know I followed the prescriptions that You've laid down in Your law. And at the end of the day, I just cast myself upon Your loyal love and Your mercy, and I don't know what else to do. But he had to realize it wasn't enough to cleanse his conscience. It wasn't enough to wash away his sins. All of that stuff, as beautiful, ornate, complicated, and sophisticated as it was, could only deal with the externals. The purifications, as we'll see this afternoon, did serve a purpose, but only externally. And the writer says, and that's the way God meant it to be. Until the time of what? Reformation. Not the 16th century Reformation. Okay? We love the Reformation. Let me just tell you that the Reformation this writer's talking about is the redemptive revolution brought about through Jesus Christ. So what the writer says is that this is the way that God intended it. This was the Holy Spirit's parable, and it was to be this way until the old would give way to the new, and the shadow would give way to the substance, and the earthly would give way to the heavenly, and promise would give way to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, why does any of this matter? Blood, goats, bulls, tents, covenants, priests. Some of you might be sitting there thinking, man, you're talking about a world that I can't relate to. I mean, how far removed from our day of internet and global economies and cash for clunkers and technology and medicine and science. And we got the Hubble telescope and we have cell phones. I mean, what in the world? That world is so far removed from my world. That is the world of ancient times and ancient things that seem so irrelevant to me. I want to tell you why this matters. First of all, one thing has not changed from the days of ancient Israel to our own day. And that is a guilty conscience. Doesn't matter whether you drove a chariot or you drive a hybrid. A guilty conscience is a guilty conscience. And whether you slept on a tent out in the desert and laid your head down at night, you still had to go to sleep. Or whether you've got one of those fancy memory foam beds that adjusts its hardness and all that and goes up and down and your wife doesn't bother you. How sophisticated is that? You still have to go to sleep. The thing that has not changed is a guilty conscience. People had guilty consciences back in ancient Israel. People have guilty consciences even to this very day. And I would dare say that there are some of you here today and you look at nighttime as the most dreaded part of your day because you know that when you go to bed, there are going to be things that haunt you that you want to get rid of. You have a conscience that gnaws at you, that bothers you. There are things, there are secrets in your heart that doesn't change. The second reason why this matters and why it's relevant is because externals cannot cleanse the conscience. Take away the lesson from the tabernacle. Take away the lesson from the priesthood. The externals cannot cleanse your conscience. That's the whole point of the parable that the Holy Spirit is telling. The external things cannot deal with the internal realities of the heart. Now, we don't have tents and priesthood and blood and all of that today, but you would be surprised at how many people give money to the church to do what? To silence a nagging conscience. You'd be amazed at how many people think that if they could just serve in a soup kitchen or help out a homeless person or go to confession or do something external, that they could take care of that nagging conscience. Listen to me carefully. Guilty consciences don't change, and externals, no matter what age you live in, can take care of a guilty conscience. So what dark secrets haunt you? Here's the message of Hebrews 9, 1 to 10. There's no way to have your conscience set free in order for you to come to God until you actually see what the Holy Spirit is pointing out to us in this text. Now, I don't want to preach this afternoon's sermon this morning, but I also don't want to leave you sitting here like this. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And so how do you deal with those spots that you can't get rid of? How do you deal with the conscience that nags you night and day? How do you deal with the fact that you've tried all of the religious activities that you know, and yet at the end of the day, you still feel dirty and undone and defiled on the inside? The answer is, listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying. He is pointing us to Jesus Christ is the only answer for man's guilty conscience and his sin. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. How can you be clean on the inside? How can you have peace with God? How can you have access with God? There's only one way, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled all of God's pictures and all of God's promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word forever settled in heaven. We pray, Father, that you would be opening hearts and minds even now. We pray that things that seem so far removed from us would become the present reality that the Spirit uses to change our lives. Father, we pray for our kids. We pray for them as they wrestle with a dirty conscience and hate to go to sleep at night and being pursued by the hound of heaven. We pray that today would be the day that their consciences are washed clean through Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that over the lunch hour and as we gather for the baptisms and so forth in the hour to come in the Lord's Supper, Father, we pray that our own hearts would be riveted with the glorious reality that Jesus Christ, our high priest, has appeared. And we need no sacrifice beside him. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.